Okay, folks, if we'll gather in, we'll go ahead and get started. While you're gathering back in, if you want to, I've gone back and picked up the slides that you did not have in your book, and you can fill in your book. I'm sorry about that. I think that's been corrected. So you can fill in your book on that particular page that you did not have, or the blanks that you didn't get filled in. So you had three blanks on this particular slide: salvation, Savior, and sin. So in case you didn't get that. Okay, everybody have that one? And here's the second slide for that particular page. Justification for that blank there on the left side of the pie. And then sanctification in the next piece. And death. And glorification. Were those the two slides you didn't have, the two pages you didn't have? Is that it? Okay. Yeah. Somebody got that? Okay, we'll get there. Everybody done with this one? Okay. Yeah, if there's something missing, just hold up your hand and we'll find it for you. Sorry about that. Good? Okay. And we'll do the conclusion real quick for you.
Is there a picture of the world? We don't have a picture of
that. I have a picture of the world. Sorry. Okay. There you are.
Is that a PowerPoint?
Mm-hmm.
Did you make them available to other people?
Well, Bobby just asked me that same question, and I've gotten permission for some folks to use it. I'll contact Chuck and see what his position is there. He was going to get it all copyrighted, and we'll see where he's at on it and see if I can get permission.
I wouldn't mind paying for a copyright fee on it.
I wish I could get him to do it if he hadn't already done it. But I'll check with him. I'll check with him today before we get out of here. I'll have an answer. Okay. Okay. Everybody good there?
Likewise.
Okay. Okay. All right. I'm going to slide right on through the reef. Here we go. Okay, we're not going to take time to do the review because we're just doing these back to back. So we're going to go right on into session four. Grace that leads to salvation. And we know our key verse out of 1 Peter. And our objective here in this session to understand prevenient grace as that grace which lifts humankind above the radical effects of sin and allows persons to respond positively to God if they will. Key phrase. If they will. If they will. Also to understand convincing grace as that grace which brings conviction and leads to repentance and confession of sin. So that's the objective of this session. Here's our scripture focus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I wonder what our Reformed friends do with that verse. Because that's an all-inclusive statement. To all men. And you do understand that men is a generic term meaning all of us. Okay? Not just some masculine gender. All right. Yes, ma'am. I don't know how the what their position is on prevenient grace. Yeah, that would be my take on it, Mark. Yeah, you're just either in or out, and there's nothing. Remember what Peter said last night about Baptists? What was it? That was a great phrase. Armenian. A lot of our Baptist friends are Armenian. That was a good statement he made, and I wish I could pull that back up, but they're closet Armenian. I don't know. Maybe that's what they are. Anyway, here we are. Steps in the order of salvation. I think this is a neat graphic on where we're going with all of this that Chuck put together. Prevenient grace, that's where it all begins, folks. God beginning to work in our lives when we are lost, when we are not saved, we have no sense of the need for God. Some of us, like myself, I was always around it. I was never outside the influence of God's grace growing up as a child. It was always there. God using a dad and a mom and a church, that in my case, what I would call prevenient grace, showing me the way, showing me the things of God. And, but for others, it's the prevenient grace protecting them in a moment of tragedy when they could have died, or they're all kind of scenarios about God's prevenient grace working in the life of a person who has no idea that that's God working in their life. Prevenient grace. We'll talk a little more about that. Convincing grace. Saving grace. Remember, steps. That's the whole purpose of the study. Steps. Saving grace. Then there's the assurance I've been saved. Growth in grace. This is going to be interesting when we get here. Because this will talk about the fact that there is growth in grace after we're saved, before we're sanctified. Okay? Conviction of a sinful nature. This is something many people, I go about. I was at a camp meeting in Ohio back in 2012. And I preached a message on sanctification. Never used the word. Just a message on death, resurrection, lifestyle. I think I mentioned it last night. Changing lives with Jesus. The text was Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And we had a wonderful, God came, and we had a wonderful altar response. And I stepped down, and I was praying with some folks, and a lady She said, I've been reared in the Church of the Nazarene all of my life. Why haven't I heard about this before now? That blew me away. Why haven't I heard about this before now? That there was the need for the sinful nature to be addressed and dealt with, and that it could be dealt with. Salvation. Yeah. Initial salvation would be under saving grace if I had to put it on that graphic. Because salvation is a term for the entire work of redemption in our lives. Salvation, that word. And, so I would put it there at saving grace. Assurance of entire sanctification. Is this graphic in your book? Okay. I didn't know if it was already filled in or not. Yeah, it's already filled in. Okay. Growth in grace. There's another one we don't address very often. We need to talk about that one, don't we? And then, of course, glorification when all is said and done. Okay. A perplexing problem. Yeah. Yeah.
How do you feel about that book and
your
relationship with
other people? I had that book for years.
Right.
So I cannot really.
Rory.
Keith Rory.
Thank you. Yeah. You're right. But I mean, obviously you read it. Did you like it?
I can't remember.
Okay.
It's been too long.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay.
I wish my brain had a delete button. And I could get rid of a few things up there that I don't need. And I could remember the things that would be better for me to remember. I'm sorry. But Keith Brewer is a great writer. I remember he did an article on the holiness movement is dead. And that was, he presented that to the holiness gathering in Nashville, Tennessee several years ago. And he didn't say the holiness message was dead. He said the holiness movement is dead. And it really caused quite a stir at the time. It really did. The radical effects of sin, the apparent freedom of the will. Do what? Y'all have this page? No? I don't think you're supposed to have a page here. The radical effects of sin, we know what they are. And then there is the perplexing apparent freedom of the will. We do ourselves a disservice to think, and we've alluded to this, we've talked about this, so I'll not get into it deeply, but if we ever dismiss the freedom of the will, we're going to get into trouble in our understanding of our theology. So we have to maintain that position. We never lose free will. That's another point of just not being able to understand the Reformed theology when it comes to it. I know that's their common argument, and that's my response. They're exactly right. Nobody, you, the devil, no one, once I have purpose in my heart to follow Christ, to be a child of God, there's nothing or no one that can rob me of that, that can remove me from that position. But I can. I never lose the right to choose. And that's just something that I believe God put inside of us. This is explained by prevenient grace. We'll get to the verses a little later. A general revelation of God to non-believers. Prevenient grace. It's that grace that's working. Here's a good example of prevenient grace. I mentioned last night that my stepson Trent is not a Christian. And we prayed that God would somehow influence him, that he'd bring somebody into his life. And several years ago, we were living in North Carolina, and Gretchen was talking to Trent, her son. And Trent grew up there in Bedford, Indiana. And he grew up with a young man by the name of, that's his name, grew up with a young man. Isn't that funny how a name will escape you when you need it? And but anyway, he grew up with this young man, and they went to Cub Scouts together. They just grew up together, went to school together, the whole thing. And Reno Bates was his name. And Reno got to be 6 foot five, 6 foot six, and played basketball at the local high school. Then he fell into the trap that his dad had been in before he died, a horrible reprobate's death. Drugs, alcohol, immorality, prostitution, the whole thing. And Reno fell into that. And one day Trent came in and said, I'm not going to be a friend. I've been to the jail to see Trent, or to see Reno, but he's going to end up just like his dad. He's going to die in a side ditch, a victim of drugs or whatever. He said, I'm just going to waste my time on him. And so they just, and Trent stopped going to see his longtime, lifelong friend when he'd get in trouble. He wouldn't go to see him in the jail anymore. And one day, Gretchen was talking to Trent, and Trent said to his mother, by the way, Mom, I saw Reno Bates the other day. Now understand, these men are now in their 30s. Said, I saw Reno Bates the other day, and Trent, and not meaning to be ugly, but with a little sarcasm, he said, Reno's got religion. and Gretchen said, oh, really? Prayers are being answered. Week, 2 weeks maybe, she's talking to Trent again. And at the end of the conversation, she said, by the way, Mom, I saw Reno the other day, and what he has got is real. It's real. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Trent doesn't realize it. But I realize it. I know God's working in his heart. When I first married Gretchen in 1997, and we would go see Trent and Kenny when we lived in North Carolina, they lived in Indiana, and we'd go see them, and we'd sit down, and we'd have a meal with them, and they would just start in eating. And I'd say to Gretchen, let's have a word of prayer. And they would immediately stop, and we'd pray. Now 20 years later, and this happened long before 20 years had passed, when we sit down to eat with Trent and Kenny, they don't do anything. As a matter of fact, Kenny was saying, Dad, don't you start eating before he prays. Prevenient grace. God using those little nuances of himself, getting the heart and the mind of people who have not yet accepted Christ. Prevenient grace. And you could probably tell other stories about how God has worked before people even knew it or didn't even have any idea about God working in their life, bringing them to a place of acceptance. Grace before salvation. Again, we'll get to the scriptures in a little while. Drawing of men to God. God's grace being demonstrated. People seeing God work in the lives of people, drawing people to himself. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Light of men to lead to salvation. These are all the ingredients of what we call prevenient grace. It becomes saving grace. Now, this is interesting. Maybe you hadn't thought about this, but I think this is a good piece in this study to consider, because there have always been questions about those people who do not have the capacity to make decisions for Christ. This is where prevenient grace comes in. God working in their lives, even though they're incapable, the Down syndrome, the low-functioning Down syndrome child who becomes an adult, that person that is, for whatever reason, mentally incapacitated, who cannot make a decision, the baby that dies at birth, a child that's tragically taken, prevenient grace is working in their lives. It becomes saving grace for those who do not have the capacity for making moral decisions, infants, mentally handicapped, all can respond to God's offer of salvation. Humankind is fallen, but responsible. Here's a quote from John Wesley. No person, I like to use that term, no person sins because he or she has not grace, but because he or she does not use the grace which he has. Grace has been given to all mankind. More grace. Steps in the order of Wesleyan theology. Prevenient grace. Convincing grace. Okay. The conviction of sin. Anybody here ever felt that? I know when I'm convicted. I remember when I was convicted. That's something, I don't know how it affected you physiologically, but I know how it affected me. I would get sick at my stomach. You're sitting in a service and preach, or be out on my own and be guilty of something, and the Spirit of God began to reveal to me. I remember, this is a kind of a silly illustration of that, but when I was growing up, we couldn't go to movies. We just didn't dare go to movies. And I remember sneaking off to movies. My dad was pastor of the Pilgrim Holiness Church in Salisbury, North Carolina, and I would sneak off hoping nobody would see me go in and hoping Jesus didn't come back before I got out. I remember that feeling of dread, but yet I wanted to go do this. But there was that conviction for whatever reason, whether it was right or wrong, how that got imposed into my way of thinking. It was still there. And then there have been times sitting in a sanctuary. And conviction, by the way, let me throw this in for you to think about. Conviction is not always a conviction for sin. We can be convicted in other ways, and that's for another subject, another part of the puzzle, or another part of the presentation, maybe, or for a later date. But we are convicted of sin, and I thank God for conviction. Somebody said, never think conviction is a bad thing. Conviction is just another demonstration of God's incredible love for you and me. And He loves us, and He's going to convict us for the purpose of getting rid of what's bad for us. Conviction of sin. And, of course, there's confession of sin. We must confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We've said that already. And then there is repentance. Repentance. These are all critical in the work of salvation in our lives. I was at a Methodist camp meeting in Pennsylvania, and they had a missionary come in, and I had just, the previous service, we'd sung, I'd helped lead the singing as well as do the preaching, and we'd sung one of those songs that talks about when Jesus came into my heart, that kind of a thing, and knowing that He came in and being able to identify when He came in. I can't remember the exact song. And I would sing a verse, I'd say, tell us when Jesus came into your heart. People would stand up and say, well, this date, this place. And they identify when they actually became a Christian in their own mind and their own spirit. And he got up following that, and he said, I can't really identify with what you just did. He said, because I've been a Christian all of my life. And that was really strange. I really didn't know how to respond to that other than to respond with Scripture. I didn't respond to him. I didn't question him about it. But I thought, I don't think it works that way. I don't think scripturally you can validate that a person just doesn't ever have to acknowledge that he is a sinner and needs to be saved, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that was really strange for me to hear somebody make that kind of a statement. And I understand that there are people who are genuinely born again who maybe don't remember the place and they don't remember the time. And I'm sure there are people like that. I've met people like that. But for many of us, we remember when it happened. It was a critical crisis moment in our lives when we can say, that's where I made the decision, after being convicted of my sin, when I came and I confessed my sin, and I repented of my sin, I turned. There was a turn in my life. But one of my fears is that there are a lot of people who profess Christianity, and that's never happened.
Initially,
not very often anymore. Yes, sir.
There are churches now that are teaching young people to join the church and be baptized and salvation is never mentioned.
I can see a lot of that happening. Well, that's the Reformed perspective. That once you're saved, you're always saved, and grace covers past, present, and future. And again, we cannot dismiss the work of the Holy Spirit in all of this. And I believe, obviously, there are people who will profess to be Christian, and the secret sins, however you want to categorize them, we've all, let's be honest about it, we have all had things in our lives that the Bible talks about the sin which does so easily beset us. And I know for me, and I can only speak for me, I've had a besetting sin in my life, all of my life. One area of my life that the enemy knows he can push that button and try to get me, not confused, but just try to get me there. And so that's an area of my life that I pray through on. Not that I do it, or not that it continues to be a problem, because it's not a problem in my life anymore. But there was that one thing, for whatever reason, way back when, it became an embedded problem in my life. And so, and you're probably wondering what it is, and it's none of your business. Thank God for His Word is so powerful. David Gallimore, a good friend of mine who's an evangelist, he preached a message at Gaskin Springs Camp back last June, and it just reconfirmed what I knew in my spirit. What place has Christ with Belial? What place has Christ with Belial? How in the world can sin and righteousness dwell in the same place? And I saw that in new light, and it just reinforced what I already knew, but I thought, my. And whenever the enemy comes in these days of my life and tries to lure me with anything that I know is suspect, I go back to that verse, what place has Christ with Belial? And of course, Belial is another name for Satan. What place? How can they even function together? How can you even think about putting them together? And so, secret sins, thank God that He does reveal to us what is wrong in our lives. And thank God for the people who will say, I know I need to repent of that. And hopefully those things are dealt with definitively. And we possess and keep and maintain victory over those sins.
David in Psalms 32, he really laid it out there, like what it was like when he was under conviction, and then when he acknowledged his sin, the relief that he got. You know, I think that depicts it so well.
Yes. All right, here are the four elements of convincing grace. conviction, confession, repentance, and then there is fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Don't you think? Well, there are several things that fall under this that heading of fruit of repentance. I don't know if fruits is a word. I think it's fruit. Is there such a word as fruits?
Yes.
Is there?
If you have apples and bananas, they are fruits.
Okay. Thank you. Fruits of repentance. Restitution was mentioned. That's a term that's fallen on hard times. We don't hear too much about restitution. I remember my dad got saved. I'm telling this story. Dad's been here. He was here years ago. And he may have told this story here. When Dad got saved, he was leading the music in a tent revival. And my dad got saved that night. He turned to the lady who was playing the piano under conviction. He turned to the piano player and said, "You're going to have to lead the music. I got to go to the altar." And Dad said he stepped over the altar railing and knelt at the altar there in that tent meeting. And he prayed through, confessed his sins, repented. And the preacher said, "What's wrong, Harold?" He said, "I need to get right with God. I'm not a Christian." And he got saved that night. And he got up from there. And the Holy Spirit began to reveal to him the things he had stolen while working at the YMCA. And Dad said, "I knew I was going to have to make restitution." And he said, "The enemy said, you don't have the courage to do it." And Dad stopped his car and stepped across the side ditch on the north side of Greensboro, North Carolina, and got down by an old tree stump and began to pray. And said, "Lord, I know what I did up there was real. I need everything that you can give me to help me do what I need to do." And Dad would tell you, he believed that in that moment in time, he was sanctified. Then the next day, he walked into the YMCA there on the north side of Greensboro where he worked, and the director of that YMCA walked into his office. He called him my name, and he said, "I want you to get out a pencil and a pad, and I want you to write, and don't ask any questions until I'm done." He said, "I begin to list the things that I just, from time to time, would pick up there, a candy bar, a soft drink, or something else, and just stick it in my pocket and go home with it, and thinking it was all right." And he said, "It was amazing how the Holy Spirit began to help me remember things that I'd even forgotten about." And he said, "When I finished," he said, "that man looked at me, the director looked at me and said, 'Harold, what's this all about?' He said, 'Those are the things that I've taken while I've been in employment here. And I got saved last night, and I want to let you know that I'm ready to pay for all of those things. And you just tell me what I need to pay. It may take me a while to pay it off, but I'll make sure I pay for this.'" And he said that man reached into his desk and pulled out one of the biggest Bibles he'd ever seen up at that time in his life. And he opened it up and returned to Romans 8:28, and it became my dad's life verse. "We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and to those who are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus." And he said, then he prayed for me, and then he said, "Harold, the bill's paid in full. You don't have to worry about it." Restitution. That's one of the fruits of repentance. When we make things right, as the Holy Spirit reveals the need to do that. I had to do that when I got saved. And I remember going and making something right. I'd stolen something. I stole it from my dad. And he didn't know about it. He had no idea I was taking money from a source that he had. And I remember the Holy Spirit speaking to me, saying, "Lane, you've been saved, you've been called to preach. You need to make this right with your dad." Scared the living daylights out of me. And I was at John Wesley High School and Bible College in Greensboro, junior in high school. And I wrote my dad a letter. Dad lived 45 minutes away. I wrote him a letter that first of that week and told him what I'd done and how I'd done it. And I wanted him to forgive me. And I'd do anything I could to make it up to him. And I put that letter in the mail, not knowing the outcome. The way I'd stolen from my dad could have had me arrested. And the following Saturday, I knew I was to be with my dad. My dad had a radio program. We still produce that radio program. On Saturday mornings, and many times on Saturday mornings, he would do the program live. WBBB radio station in Burlington, North Carolina. And I was going to meet my dad in Burlington, and we're going to do the radio program. And my dad was a member of the Iron Dukes Booster Club for Duke University. And we had football tickets and a parking pass, and we went every Saturday. They played at home. And I was going to meet my dad. We were going to go to Duke, have lunch at Duke, and watch the football game. And I knew my dad had gotten that letter before Saturday. And so when I met my dad that Saturday morning, he said, "Hi, son, come on, get in the car, let's go." My Uncle Ray was with us. My younger brother Lester was in the car. And we went and did the radio program, went down to Duke University, and we had lunch at the Oak Room on this campus. And we started across campus to go to the football stadium. My Uncle Ray and my younger brother, and I think Uncle Ray's boy Randy was with us too. And we were walking across campus. I'm thinking, man, he had to have gotten that letter. I know he got that letter. And so as we're walking along, my dad put his hand on my shoulder and slowed me down. I thought, oh no, here it comes. And he let them get on ahead of us so they couldn't hear the conversation. And he said, "Son, I got your letter." I said, "You did?" He said, "I did." And he said, "Son, if God's forgiven you, then I've forgiven you. I'll never bring it up again." And he never did. And it was forgiven. As far as my dad was concerned, it was no longer an issue. I don't remember the ball game. I don't remember who won. It seemed like I was walking on air because I'd followed the convicting Spirit of God. And I'd done what I was supposed to do. I don't say that to my glory. I say it to His glory, that there are fruits of repentance. And restitution sometimes is one of those fruit that we do. Anybody else want to comment on this before we go on? We get.
How
sad. Oh my. See, that's the grace of God is so incredible, and to weigh what we lose as opposed to what we gain when we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit after He graciously embraced us with His love and forgiveness. What are the radical effects of sin? Share your experience of being drawn to God before your salvation experience. I know how I was. I'll not take the time. I'm telling too many stories and it's taken away from the teaching, but I hope it helps you get the teaching. I saved at a camp meeting altar. How many were saved at a camp meeting altar? How many were saved at a church altar? Okay, you know when it happened. How many were saved in your home? Your home, okay. So you know that you were drawn there. That didn't come by accident. You didn't wake up one day and say, "Well, I think I'll get saved today." I went to that camp meeting that summer of 1963 with my mom and dad. Last thing on my mind was getting saved. First thing on my mind was, how many girls will be there? That was the first thing on my mind. And God had other plans. And it was July the 4th, 1963. I told that story in some of your churches about how he brought me to that place of salvation. We've discussed that, and we're going to sum it all up here in the conclusion. Freedom and responsibility. Wow. Okay, let's look at how does the Holy Spirit convict of sin? How does He convict of sin? What does it mean to repent? Why Why is the confession of sins necessary? Okay, this will answer some of those questions. Prevenient grace enables every person to respond to God's order, offer of salvation. It's a gift from God that allows humankind to exercise free will in response to God. It also becomes a means of salvation to those who cannot respond of their own volition due to mental incapacity. Convincing grace urges the sinner toward Christ. It is that which convinces or convicts persons of the reality of sin, like the guy last Sunday morning. After he heard about sin, it's sad. It destroys. Short-sighted. Sin. After he heard that sermon on sin, he said, I need to get right with God. He was convinced. I can't go on like this. That which convinces or convicts persons of the reality of sin. Righteousness and judgment. It leads persons towards salvation. All right, here's the scripture to validate what we've been talking about. There's that curse verse that we talked about earlier. And there's the lifting of the curse verse. And here's the condition. Psalm 51, heart is deceitful. From within, the heart is not proceed evil thoughts, individual choices, all the sin, consequences. These are verses we've already read. We're just highlighting them. The crowning truth of Scripture, the central truth of Scripture, salvation is from the Jews. God's remedy for sin, you who was delivered over because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. Now may the God of peace sanctify you, according to the men wants to die after this judgment. His remedy for scars. We've already been through these, so I'm just going to flip through them very quickly. All right, here's God's revelation to non-believers. We haven't covered these scriptures yet. Look at these scriptures. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Now, these verses, we could discuss these the rest of the day. Read through those with me. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these having not the law, or not having the law, are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, ultimately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, through Jesus Christ. Grace before salvation. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him when he arrived. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Drawing of men to God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, our Reformed people like to use that verse and say it's a selective type verse. But again, you cannot isolate Scripture to validate a belief system. You have to look at, in context, the whole flow of Scripture. I've come as a light into the world so that, there it is, everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. He convicts of sin. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans is just an incredible theological treatise on theology and sin. And of course, we don't have the time in this study to work our way through Romans. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sorrow for sin. For you were not made sorrowful according to the will of God, but so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For you were made sorrowful. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Sorrow of the world produces death. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, that's John the Baptist, as they confessed their sins. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Repentance. John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. These are all scripture verses that go along with what we've already talked about, obviously. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from the stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. Say, you cannot get bad or good fruit from a bad tree. I'm perplexed with the idea of the Reformed perspective. I'm always having to ask for grace, for forgiveness. And it seems to me like it's going to be difficult to bear a lot of fruit if I'm living in sin all the time. My life is not an illustration of God's grace. I'm just thinking out loud from a logical perspective. It just does not flow right. It doesn't seem to fit. But if I have been truly born again and I've allowed God to do his work through conviction and through repentance and through faith, then I am a changed person, and I'm going to be pursuing that which is righteous and good, not always fighting with the sins that I'm always going to be committing. It just doesn't make sense as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, let's move right on. I smell the lasagna. Again, we're going to not go through okay, let's start right here. Steps of salvation. Talked about prevenient grace. Any questions there? Anybody want to add anything there? Convincing grace. Saving grace. Okay, that's where we are. To understand that the response of faith to saving grace results in salvation. Saving grace restores to a right relationship with God and transforms the individual. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves or of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Remember this? More grace. Convincing grace. More grace. Grace, faith. When we respond to saving grace with faith, salvation is the result. Now, this is the pie that you have in your study book. We talked about justification. We're not only justified, but we're reconciled. We've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is a wonderful thing. We've not only been reconciled, we have been adopted. We've been adopted into the family. The Bible talks about Jesus being our elder brother. We're a part of the family of God. We receive forgiveness and pardon. He has taken our place. We've been forgiven for our sins. We have been pardoned. While you're writing this down, I want to ask you to pray for someone. I pastored in Nashville, Tennessee for 8 years. My Sunday school superintendent was a young man by the name of Wendell Marlowe. There's a son named Patrick, same age as my son Wesley, who is now 37. Patrick was a sheriff's deputy in Williamson County, there outside of Nashville, Tennessee. And one night, a man was brought in under the influence of drugs, put in jail. He was very belligerent. Hardly could be handled by the deputies. And Patrick, my friend's son, was the senior officer on duty. And somehow or another, that person that had been brought in, and I say this because it's a fact and not to make anything of it, he was a black man, and somehow or another, in the course of that evening, overnight, that man died in jail. And there was an investigation, and some things came out about treatment, and I don't know all those details, and don't care to know. The other deputies that were on duty that night, along with Patrick, my friend's son, the deputies pled out after being charged with misconduct and whatever else went along with what happened. But Patrick was convinced that he should go to trial, that he shouldn't take the fall for everybody else, that it would be all right, that he wasn't guilty. He might have been party to it, but he didn't do anything hands-on to make it happen. He was on site. He was the officer in charge. And he could be exonerated of any responsibility. And when it came out that the man was Afro-American, it became a civil rights case, became federal. He went to trial, was found guilty, and he's been in prison 10 years for a sentence of life imprisonment without the possibility of parole. So we've been trying. We went through all the court systems, appeals, to no avail, to get his sentence reduced. And now we're trying to get a pardon. We tried through President Obama. Letters were sent. We did everything we could to try and get him pardoned because his sentence did not fit his crime. And he became more of a victim than he was the victimizer. And so pray for my friend Patrick. That maybe, I saw an email that he sent his mother the other day. He's a wonderful Christian. He's done just remarkably well, even though in prison for 10 years. And he is influencing people for Jesus. He's doing an incredible job of serving the Lord in prison. And he said, just be patient, Mom. In God's time, I'll get out of here. And President Obama pardoned something like 14,000 during his time as president. And Patrick's appeal is there. It has not been refused, which is good. And it might be considered by the new president. So pray for my friend Patrick that he might be pardoned. Thank God in the spiritual realm he already is. And we are. We are forgiven. We are pardoned. We have incredible fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, because he is the agent of the Father and the Son here. Entrance into the kingdom of God. These are all the things that happen when we are saved, when we come into relationship with Christ. The plan of salvation. We have been found. It's a misnomer to say, I found the Lord. And I know people say that innocently in a testimony. I remember that I found the Lord. Truth of the matter is, he found you.
Right.
He came seeking us. When we were undeserving, he came to seek and to save those who are lost. We are found by him, thank God. And there is that initial following of Jesus. We begin to follow him. We've not arrived. That's not the end of it all. We have just begun. It's like the baby taking that first step. Learning how to walk. Learning how to serve the Lord. Everybody have those blanks filled in? Saving grace transforms the individual. It's new birth. We are born again. And then regeneration. Regenerated. I think of a car that the battery's gone dead. And you hook it up to the battery charger or to a friend's car, and you say, rev it a little bit, get some juice into that battery, and then you hit the key and that engine comes alive, regenerated by some other power. We have been regenerated by some other power. There's love in our hearts. We fall in love with Jesus. This is an element of our salvation that I wish we could somehow get our hearts and minds around more than we do. When we are saved, it's a love relationship. I don't do what I do out of obligation or because it's a rule or a law. I do what I do because of the love that I have in my heart, because of the love that's been given to me. It's a love relationship. Just like I love my wife. Oh, man, I wish she was here. I miss my wife. I love her. Thoughts of not being with her, not having her in my life, we don't even go there. We don't even talk about what it would be like not to have you. We don't even go there. We don't want to go there because there's this incredible love that we have one for another. And so it is with our love relationship with Jesus. There it is, Diane, that initial sanctification. That's what happens when we are transformed by his saving grace. We're initially made clean of our sins. They are forgiven, and we have begun a new life in Christ, and there is that initial conforming to his image. We begin to realize, okay, this is a new life. The old-timer said, I don't hitch up to the same old hitching post. I've changed my hitching post. I'm now aligned with Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. There is this initial washing or cleansing of sins out of my life. They are forgiven. And there is therefore now no condemnation because he has taken care of those sins in my life. And then the law begins to be written in our hearts and on our minds. It's why it's so vital that we tell the new convert the Word of God is critical. If you're not into the Word of God, if you're not growing in the Word of God, if you're not understanding the Word of God, if you don't have a mentor in your life to help you know what this means and how it's applied to your life now, it's going to be very difficult for you. You're not going to make it. You're just not going to make it if you don't have the Word of God in your life. It's so critical. The giving a new life. We're transformed. We are transformed. And all of these have scriptural validation, by the way, and we'll read those when we come to the end of this. That's a good point, Diane. I think I mentioned this, maybe alluded to it at least, that I fear that a lot of people, and I'm nobody's judge, I don't want to sound judgmental, but I fear that we have people in our churches who think they're saved and they've never been converted. Right. It's a definite, distinct change of heart. And it's like David Platt said in what I read last night. It's not just saying a few words. It's not, you want to pray the prayer, pray this prayer of confession, or just believe the four spiritual laws, and you'll be saved. Sometimes I think we err on the side of simplicity. And don't explain what this means beyond saying the words. Salvation is free, but as somebody said, it's not cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. That we, if we're not careful, we will develop a church that because grace, we already talked about this, grace is unending and it's free, we think it's always acceptable, and as a result we develop a commitment that's not there. I forget his exact words, but he talks about this cheap grace, that's the phrase he uses, and that's what I'm afraid of, that we don't really get, some of us.
I've heard some people say easy believism.
Easy believism, greasy grace, sloppy agape. I've heard it's not solid scripturally based as far as what it means to genuinely be born again, to be changed from the inside out. And I used to say this when I was early in evangelism, when people come to the altar, and I see some people get saved more so then than I do now during revival services, at an altar in a revival service, I think to myself, all right, if they really got saved this morning, they'll be back tonight. And a lot of times they weren't back. Maybe they couldn't come back because of extenuating circumstances. But I thought the person that's really saved, this changes them in the way they think about things spiritually, the church. And they're going to want to grow this thing. And you try to enforce that in their minds. You've got to testify to this. You've got to do what you need to do to grow this relationship. And so I feel that we have made it so easy that people just have said words and not maybe truly trusted in their hearts, and there's been a heart change.
You have to go in the sense that the sinner feels comfortable, but not convicted
with salvation. Bill Hybels, you know that name? Church up near Chicago, Willow Creek Church. Bill Hyde was back in the 80s. They were the church. They were the go-to church. They were the evangelistic church. They were the growing church. They were the cutting-edge church. They had a believer's service and a non-believer user-friendly service that they would have. About 3 years ago, Bill Hybels came out and shocked the evangelical world and said this, we did it wrong. We did it wrong. We got people in the building, and we got them to say a few words, but we saw no change in their lives. Those are not his exact words, but that's basically what he was saying. So we didn't disciple them. We didn't tell them what it was like to serve Jesus. We didn't tell them about the commitment. We didn't tell them about life change. We just got them in the building and had them acknowledge Jesus and let it go with that. And now we've got 40% of Christians attending church on Sunday morning, and another 20% of those 40% that attend don't attend all the time because of this easy believism. So, yeah, it's become very frightening. We've left a lot of this out. Saving grace, saving faith. The grace is what he provides. The faith is what you and I provide. Why is salvation experience a crisis experience? We holiness people like that word. We like the word crisis. Why is it a crisis experience? Because we've moved from death to life. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Now we're alive in Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me just throw this in case I forget it later. The reason we believe in two works of grace, we believe that justification is coming alive in Christ, being saved. We believe that sanctification is a dying experience, a dying to the self-centered carnality with which we were born. The reason we believe in two instead of getting it all at once is because you cannot have a birth and a death at the same time. It's impossible. You cannot have a birth and a death at the same time. They will come subsequently, one or the other. Born again, death to self. Saving grace, what is the difference between restoration and the right relationship and transformation of the individual? Why does the Bible use so many different terms to describe one experience? All right, let's see if it answers this. God saves those who confess their sins, accepts Jesus Christ as God's Son and Savior. This confession and acceptance is exercised by faith. It is faith expressing that Jesus can and will save. This saving grace restores to a right relationship between with God, and it begins the process of character change in heart, mind, and the life of the believer. We're having to kind of move through some of this, or we're not going to get done. Okay? So if you need some clarification or need me to slow down, just raise your hand. All right, here's our scripture regarding the things we talked about. Conviction of sin. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. I'll not read all of that. You can read it there for yourself. Romans 3:20 says, we know what we know. We read in the Bible. The law shows us that we have sinned. You were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Repentance. Fruit of repentance. Grace is the basis of all salvation. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Abraham was justified by works. He has something to say about, to boast about, but not before God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by His grace, we're made heirs to the hope of eternal life. Reconciliation, we've been reconciled to Him through Christ Jesus. Through Him we have received reconciliation. We've been adopted. You've not received a spirit of slavery, but received a spirit of adoption. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Great verse. In Him we have redemption. Forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Fellowship with the Father and the Son, and I like to throw in the Holy Spirit there too, because He is the agent of both, all three. And we're part of the kingdom of God, born of water and the Spirit, what Jesus told John the, or told Nicodemus. That's an interesting verse of Scripture, 7:21. I wonder what our Reformed friends does with that, what they do with that. He who does the will of my Father, if I don't have anything to do with it, what does that verse mean? We have been found. There's a story of the lost sheep. He came to seek and save. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. The disciples started with him along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Follow me, said to Matthew. He's caused us to be born again according to His great mercy. I like that phrase. But as many as received Him, here again, what does our Reformed people do up with that verse? To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. There's choice involved. Even those who believe in His name. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Regeneration. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Initial sanctification. The church of God, which is the Corinth of those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Some of you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It seems that sometimes, and I've not seen that before just now, but sometimes the word sanctified and justified are used in concert with one another. So. Conform to His image. We bear the image. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Wow. We bear the image of the heavenly. That's a remarkable statement for those of us who love the Lord. The washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Such were some of you, washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Wow. I will be their God. They will be my people. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. It's an incredible life when we read these verses and realize what the possibilities are. All right. That's that session. Any questions? Anything we need to go back over for you to consider or write in your book? Everybody get everything you needed to get? Is this going well with you? You good with this? Okay. Well, I tell you what, we'll try to do one more and then break for lunch. Is that all right? I'm going to grab me a bottle of water because my voice is bothering me a little bit. Just take a breather. I'll be right back. I'm going to grab a bottle of water downstairs.